Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to 1 Peter. We'll be in chapter 1. Columnist L.M. Boyd described an amazing good fortune of a man named Jack Worm, and that's kind of an unfortunate name, but it's W-U-R-M, so I guess it would still be Worm. But anyway, this fellow, it says he broke out, he was broke and out of a job. One day, he was walking along a San Francisco beach when he came across a bottle with a piece of paper in it. As he read the note, he discovered that it was the last will and testament of Daisy Singer Alexander, heir to the Singer sewing machine fortune. The note read, "To avoid confusion, I leave my entire estate to the lucky person who finds this bottle and my attorney, Barry Cohen. Share and share alike." According to Boyd, the courts accepted the theory that the heiress had written the note 12 years earlier and had thrown the bottle into the Thames River in London, from where it had drifted across the oceans to the feet of a penniless and jobless Jack Worm. Isn't that something? And apparently, and this was back in 1949, apparently the part that he was to get was like $6 million. $6 million at that time would have been a rather large fortune. But isn't that kind of exciting? I don't know about you, and maybe it's more of a boy thing, but perhaps it's not. But I know that as a child, as a young man, I loved to hear about the adventures in some sort of treasure hunt, right? I mean, you know, if you're like me anyway, you think of things like Indiana Jones, right? And all the adventure that leads up to finding some priceless artifact or some treasure. And that's pretty exciting. Or, like the Goonies. I mean, who doesn't like that, right? I mean, the little town is gonna get shut down and a developer's gonna turn all of their houses into a golf course. But there's always been this tale of One-Eyed Willie's treasure that nobody found, and these kids went on this pursuit following different clues, and they end up finding the treasure. Now, unfortunately, most of it drifted off into the ocean, but they had enough remaining that they were able to save their little town. I mean, I don't know about you, but that stuff is kind of exciting. And then you hear of a story like this, and you think, wow, that even seems a little plausible. Perhaps somebody could find a little note in a bottle and be rich. And is that kind of cool? Does that sort of excite you? It does me. But here's the thing. All of the wealth that this world has to offer is fleeting. I mean, think about it. You know, let's take this fellow who allegedly found this last will and testament and became, at least co-heirs with this lawyer guy. You know, you can invest your money in the stock market, but we know there are companies that fail. You know, maybe he had the foresight to. Of course, this was a while back, but in our day and age, maybe he had the foresight to invest it in Bitcoin, right? You know, when Bitcoin was like $80,000 a coin, you know, now it's down to like less than 30 last time I checked. 30,000, that is. But still, we know the uncertainty of material things, right? And I know sometimes we joke about the problems that come when people either inherit a large amount of money or they win the lottery or something. And, you know, we kind of jokingly say things like, yeah, that could cause all kinds of problems. And I get that. But I'd like to find out for myself. You know, I mean, we talk about things like that. But the reality is we are sometimes drawn and attracted to things like that because of the great value and treasure. But those things are fleeting. They're not lasting. You see, ours isn't a problem of wealth. It's a problem of perspective. Let me say that again. Ours isn't a problem of wealth. It's a problem of perspective. We are, if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation, if you're trusting that he died on the cross to pay for your sins, And that in exchange for taking your sins, he gave you his righteousness, and you now, because of your faith in Jesus and the finished work of Jesus on the cross, you now have Christ's righteousness, and you're accepted by the Father. And that death, burial, was just part of it, but his resurrection from the dead, who does that? I mean, he was raised from the dead to prove that he accomplished all that he set out to accomplish. And I'll tell you, if we have our faith in Jesus, we are wealthy beyond measure. But please don't misunderstand me. This isn't some kind of a prosperity gospel like some would preach. You know, you just come to Jesus and you can get stuff. It's not that at all. The beauty of the treasure of the inheritance that we have is whether things are going well or things seem to be crashing in around us, our inheritance is secure. And I know this is all we know. I mean, for us, you know, if you're getting a little bit older and maybe you're even, you know, 70, 80 years old or something, I don't know. Even that's a relatively small amount of time. In the scope of eternity, I mean, eternity, I'm trying to wrap your mind around that. We have an eternal inheritance. And it's a great inheritance. I would like us to remember what Jesse shared with us last week as he introduced the book. He reminded us who the author was, you know, reminded us of Peter and some of the characteristics of Peter. We got to see the Trinity in those first verses, right? We saw the Father's part and the Son's part and the Spirit's part, and really kind of the emphasis was on the sanctification of the Spirit, and certainly sanctification is broader than that, but Jesse kind of focused in on that sanctification of the Holy Spirit and what that meant. And we understand that this was written to Christians who were dispersed. You know, and there's some debate as to who they actually were, but in the letter of 1 Peter, we see that, you know, we see where they were living, where they were dispersed to. We know that dispersion by itself is probably evidence of some persecution. They were probably dispersed because of suffering and hardships and difficulties. But on top of that, Peter is going to really deal with this issue of suffering. How do we handle suffering? How do we view suffering? And so really what Peter is going to do for us here is give us some encouragement. And last week, you know, Jesse was kind of focusing too on the kind of the strangers that were addressed here, and we're all kind of strangers to varying degrees. And there's a way that we can relate to that and identify with that. But we're also going to see that even broader than that is this issue of suffering. And I'll tell you, either as a Christian, you've just come through some difficulty or trial, or you're in one right now, or perhaps there's one that's coming. And so this message, if you're in the midst of a trial, this is going to be some really good news. If on the other hand, you know, there's something coming up soon, and as we kind of look at the world today, things are getting nuts. I mean, I don't know exactly all the details of the next several years, but things are getting kind of crazy, and it could be that very soon we could see some really hard times, and not just as a country, but even maybe more specifically as Christians. And so though this might not be something necessarily that is for us at this moment, Maybe for some of us, we kind of put this in that reservoir so that when the drought of difficulty and pain comes, we can draw on this and be refreshed. So this is where the rubber meets the road, right? You know, I mean, I don't want just some fair weather faith, you know, that's just gumdrops and lollipops. And fortunately, that's not what the Bible teaches. But ours is a faith that, yes, it gets us through those good times. And there's difficulty and challenges in those good times, but it's a faith that also works when the chips are down and when the world seems to be crashing in all around us. And so Peter, much like Paul in his writings, can't really just mention Jesus and then sort of move on. Oftentimes in the Bible, when we hear somebody mention Jesus or talk about God, their heart just kind of flows into some sort of doxology. I mean, they can't just say, oh, yeah, Jesus, but they're like, Jesus, and they start stacking words upon words to describe this great God that we serve. And it's kind of that way here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 3, it starts with that word blessed. And that word is a word that we get our English word eulogy from. And you know what a eulogy is, right? It's generally something that is read about somebody after they die, after they pass away, and it's praises, it's something nice about somebody. Well, and that's kind of what we have here. He's saying, blessed be the God and Father. So he starts in the first two verses talking about God, and then he just kind of spills into this issue of blessing and blessedness. And so before we really delve into that and dig in, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we handle his word, that we might handle it correctly, and that it might impact us in such a way that when we leave here, we'll be different than when we came because of the word of God and his spirit working within us. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this word, Lord, and really the miracle of the fact that this word of yours that has been under persecution, many people have tried to stamp it out and erase it from history, but you've miraculously preserved it all these years. And we have trustworthy translations that we can depend on, and we can read and learn about who you are, Lord. And as we see you even more clearly, we can't help but be in greater awe of you, because you are a great, great God. So help us, Lord, as we try to focus on this perspective that we should have, Lord, not so much as the world does, measuring by human metrics, you know, money in bank accounts and things, but rather what we have in Christ, Lord. Help us to see the great value that we have in our inheritance, Lord. So give us eyes to see that clearly this morning, Lord. And I pray, Father, not only will you do a work in us, but I pray that you would be honored and well-pleased in all that we do here this morning. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen. So this morning, we're going to look at the greatness of our inheritance. And again, I know I just stated it, but it's so important that we get this. The our in our inheritance is for those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for their salvation. This doesn't apply to anybody. This isn't an inheritance that just everybody is going to get. It's only reserved for those who are trusting in the Jesus of the Bible, his death, burial, and resurrection, and trusting and leaning and depending on that for their standing before God. And so those of us who are trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone for our salvation, we have an inheritance. And we want to see the greatness of this inheritance. And we're gonna look at the greatness of our inheritance by examining the giver of our inheritance, by the quality of our inheritance, and then also the security of our inheritance. This is a big deal. And again, you know, we kind of get excited about treasure hunting and all of that. This is way better. I mean, this is so precious and so valuable. And hopefully together we will have a greater understanding for what this inheritance is and what it looks like. So we start by looking at the giver of our inheritance, and for that we look at verse 3. And again, I like that he starts with that word blessed. Blessed be the God. I think it was a couple of weeks ago in our discipleship group that we mentioned this, but it bears mentioning again. So often in our thinking and in our prayer life, so often it's God bless them, bless him, bless her, bless us. And that's okay, right? I mean, that's okay to pray that God would bless people, but so often we forget about this part. And that is not only, Lord, bless us and bless him and bless her and bless me, but Lord, may we be a blessing to you, right? I mean, isn't that so vitally important? That's kind of what Peter's saying here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes when we see these names and titles of God, we sometimes are so familiar with them that we sort of skim over them. But I think there's something that we need to kind of dig into a little bit here. We talked a little bit about the Trinity, and some people would argue, hey, that's ridiculous. The word Trinity isn't even found in the Bible. And that's true. You can't find the word Trinity in the Bible, maybe in your notes or something. But just because the word isn't there doesn't mean that the concept isn't there. The Bible is filled with this concept of a triune God. And we want to be real careful when we try to illustrate the Trinity. And with all due respect, if you have what you think is probably a really good illustration of the Trinity, it's probably not. The Trinity is such a big concept that we can't really fully wrap our minds around it. But here it is simply. The Bible teaches very emphatically that there's one God. I mean, if you'd like, turn to the book of Isaiah. You can't get very far in the book of Isaiah until you're hit with this topic again and again. There's one God. And then you have God even saying in Isaiah, you know, if there is another God, I don't know him. You know, before me, there is no God. I mean, again and again, very emphatically, one God. But then the Bible also teaches very clearly that the Father is God, and that the Son, Jesus, is God, and that the Spirit is God. But there's one God, right? The Father isn't the Son, and the Son isn't the Spirit, but they're all God, and they're all one God. And we kind of get into trouble, you know, sometimes maybe you've used an illustration like this, you know, you might say, it's kind of like water. You know, you have water in different forms. It could be ice. It could be steam or vapor. It could be liquid. And kind of, and again, if I'm not thinking of anybody in particular. I don't remember having a conversation like this with any of you, but perhaps you've thought this way or even said this. You know, the church historically has kind of refuted all these heresies, and they've really wrestled it out. And you could look at some of this, but that is a heresy called modalism. Like God kind of, you know, he's in these different modes. Like sometimes he's this and sometimes he's that. Or maybe somebody would put it this way, like, hey, you know, I'm a father, I'm a husband, and I'm an employee. So it's kind of like that. No, it's not kind of like that. It's not like that, you know? Another heresy called partialism. It's this idea that maybe the leaves on a three-leaf clover, you know, like this leaf is the Spirit, and this leaf is the Father, and this leaf is that's partialism. That also is a heresy. So I know we're kind of getting into the weeds a little bit, but I just want you to know that sometimes when it comes to the Trinity, it kind of strains our thinking. Now we can apprehend the truth, right? We can grab it and we can believe it without fully comprehending it. And isn't that kind of reassuring? And I know critics of the Bible and of Christianity say, oh yeah, you guys don't know what you're talking about, and you just like everything you can't explain, it's faith. Well, we talked about that in our study of Hebrews. It doesn't work that way. But the fact of the matter is, God is bigger than my ability to comprehend, and thank God for that. Aren't you glad that God is bigger than my ability to fully understand him? You know, I mean, there are things that I can understand about him as revealed in his word. Praise God for that. We have his word. But I can't wrap my mind fully around all of who God is. And so oftentimes we can apprehend a truth, we can hold on to it, we can believe it without fully comprehending it, because it's bigger than our limited ability to think through it. Okay. And this is one of those cases. So the reason I bring that up, this is interesting. It says, blessed be. Okay. Peter, who are you saying that should be blessed? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So clearly here we have two different persons, which is consistent with the idea of a Trinity. And just because the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned in this verse, it was just mentioned previously, and we're going to look at it, again. But some people say, well, how is it that God the Father could be God and Father of Jesus? And then we also say that Jesus is God. People will say, when Jesus was praying to the Father, how does that work? How could he be praying to the Father and calling him his God and Father if he also is God? And to be honest, a lot of those real difficult scenarios usually are found when we see Jesus in his earthly ministry. And it is kind of tough. I mean, we have Jesus who is God. And again, if you want to go to the book of John, the Gospel of John, John starts with that. The Word, you know, in the beginning was the Word. And we later on see that this one who is called the Word is Jesus. In verse 14 of John chapter 1, it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But it says in the beginning was the Word. The Word is God. Jesus created everything. Colossians tells us that Jesus is the creator and sustainer. I mean, this Jesus is big. I mean, this is God. But when he became a man, you know, when he was born to Mary, he didn't start to exist. He's eternal. He's always existed. But there was a time when he, and Philippians chapter 2 says that he emptied himself. And he emptied himself by taking something on, and that thing that he took on was humanity. You know, when he limited himself, and that was voluntary, and he could have picked up the use of his attributes at any time, but he independently laid aside the use of his attributes. He was veiled like his glory. He didn't look like, you know, the brilliant, bright light who is God. But he was veiled in human flesh, and somehow on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he kind of gave those few disciples a little glimpse of that, I don't know what that would have been like, but he gave them a glimpse of that. But Jesus was veiled. His deity was always there. He's always been God. He always will be God. But he limited himself by becoming a man. And so sometimes, you know, we see that Jesus was praying to the Father. You know, we say, but how could Jesus be God when he's praying to God as the Father? Well, that's clear. If you want something that'll kind of blow your mind a little bit, we weren't all that long ago in Hebrews chapter 1, but Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, and I kind of memorized it in the King James, so it's going to sound a little old, but I'd look it up if you like. But unto the Son he saith, so this is God the Father talking about Jesus. It says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. I mean, that's crazy, right? I mean, you have God the Father talking about God the Son and calling him God. Again, I understand it's a little difficult to fully wrap our mind around, but this God that we serve, the God of the Bible, is made up of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and there's one God. The Bible emphatically shows us the deity of Jesus and the deity of the Father and the deity of the Spirit, and jealously guards the fact that there's one God. And so a lot of that's wrapped up in here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the Lord, I mean, that's kind of one of those words that talks about like mastery, and, you know, I mean, it's similar to the idea and the concept of God. But here we're talking about Jesus being Lord. And his name, Jesus, refers to the fact that he is the Savior. And then Christ is the title of the Anointed One that God promised all along. And you really have all of that wrapped up in these few words. And Peter is saying, blessed be this God. And now we're going to get into a little bit more about our inheritance as it relates to this God. So speaking of this God, Who, by the way, we want to bless? We want to bless and praise him, who, according to his great mercy, and I want to be careful saying this, because I don't want to at all disrespect or undermine your view of the Bible, okay? But in some ways, that's an understatement. And it's an understatement only because there aren't words that are adequate enough to talk about the greatness of God's mercy. And mercy, this is helpful, but mercy is, we think of it in these terms, especially as we try to distinguish the difference between grace and mercy, because they kind of have the same feel, right? Well, grace, of course, is something good that we get that we don't deserve. Mercy, on the other hand, is something bad that we do deserve that we don't get. And God's mercy is such that we don't get what we deserve. And that's one of the problems with, you know, our culture's kind of entitlement mentality. The reality is the only thing we're entitled to is hell and punishment, because we've violated God's holy standard. We are born with a sin nature, and then on top of that we sin and violate God's holy standard. And so because of God's great mercy, we don't get what we deserve. Praise God for that. But something that we have to consider is that God's mercy is even more than that. Yes, it is that, but it's more than that. And one good place to go to kind of see sort of this mercy in action is the parable that Jesus gives of the Good Samaritan. And I'm sure that you're all familiar with that parable, but you have the Samaritan, and to the audience that Jesus was talking to, they were kind of like subhuman, you know, dogs. You know, they were, we didn't like those people. You know, so Jesus talks about him in a positive light. He says there's this guy who was robbed and he's beaten and he's like left for dead on the road, and you get the really good religious guys that see him, and instead of going and helping him, they walk around him. They pass him by. But it's this Samaritan who people viewed kind of negatively. This Samaritan not only went up to him and tried to help him, but the guy put him on his own donkey and he took him into town and he paid to have his wounds cared for. He gave him a hotel for the night. But the man also had business to do elsewhere. So he even said, "Hey, you keep taking care of this guy," he told the innkeeper. "And when I come back, I'll pay whatever is owed." And that kind of gives us kind of this fuller idea of what mercy is. Yes, it's not getting what you deserve, but it's even more than that. And when we think of God being so great in mercy, man, I don't know about you, but the longer I walk with Jesus, the more I realize what he saves me from. And how much I needed his mercy initially when I trusted him, but how much I need his mercy all the time. Aren't you glad that his mercies are new every morning? Aren't you glad that God is so merciful? And again, that's why to say great in mercy, like that's good, but we don't have words that adequately express the greatness of his mercy. I'm so glad that his mercies are new every morning. I'm so glad that they cannot be exhausted, because I need them every day. Because if somebody could use them up, I would use them up. But praise God, he is great in mercy. So again, blessed be this God who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. And I know sometimes people use that in almost a derogatory fashion. "Oh, you're one of those born again believers." Well, that's really the only kind of believers. According to John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, Jesus told him, "You must be born again." And the reality is, That is a good way to describe what happens. Though we were spiritually dead, the moment we trust Jesus for our salvation, we're given life. We have new life. We're beginning to change, right? That's what sanctification is. We're justified, but then now that we've trusted Jesus, now he's making us more and more holy. But we have a new, we kind of have a new GPS system, if you will, right? We have something different going on in our hearts. I mean, there were things before I got saved that didn't bother me. I could do things, you know, that didn't bother me one bit. And then I got saved, and it wasn't that I never struggled with those things again, but I thought of them differently. I mean, something different is happening. I mean, now I can't do some of the things that I once did. Something is new and energized within me, and that's a beautiful thing. We are born again. into a living hope. And don't you love that? This is a living hope. And that you just can't help but see these words just kind of pile on each other. This God who is great in mercy, and he makes us to be born again, and born again into a hope, but not just a hope, a living hope. You know, when you think of any kind of older religion who had a founder that died, if you knew where to look, you could find the remains of that founder. But that's not so with biblical Christianity. The founder of Christianity is Jesus. And though he was crucified, dead and buried, he is alive today and forevermore. We have hope. It's a living hope. And it's not just a hope that's gonna someday take effect. I mean, it's a hope that we have right now, that we have now, that's going to carry us through until we get to eternity. So it's living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. I mean, how cool is that? Again, ours isn't a problem of wealth. It's a problem of perspective. I mean, this is what we have in Christ. We have a living hope. And isn't it so sad today when we think of all the problems in the world and the lack of hope that people have? I mean, aren't you glad that our hope isn't in this place? Aren't you glad that our hope isn't in the economy? Aren't you glad that our hope isn't in the next election? I am so glad that ours is a living hope that's good for today, and it's going to carry us through for ever. It's a living hope. So as we try to sort of wrap our mind around the greatness of this inheritance, we first examined the giver, and again briefly, but even in these few words, we see how great this giver of this inheritance is. But now we're going to look and examine the quality of the inheritance itself. Verse 4, he begins to say, speaking of those who have that living hope, those who Christ saved, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. First of all, isn't that kind of cool that it's imperishable? I think William MacDonald in his commentary gives some helpful notes about these three ideas that we're going to look at wrapped up in here. But first of all, this idea of imperishable, it's never going to corrode or decay or rust. It won't be moth-eaten. It is imperishable. It is going to last. And I'm grateful to that. Because whatever worldly possession or treasure you could think of today, and some is more lasting than others, but all of it is someday going to perish. All of it. But this is imperishable and undefiled. That is, it's pure. It can't be corrupted. And it will not fade away. That's the idea of no variation in value. It's not gonna increase in value one day and then plummet the next day. It's not gonna vary in glory. It's not gonna vary in beauty. It is unfading. And where I think William MacDonald's comments are helpful, it's imperishable, which means it's death-proof. It's undefiled, which means it's sin-proof. And it will not fade away, which means it's time-proof. Isn't that great? This inheritance that we have is lasting. It's quality. It's so beautiful. And it can never be less beautiful. It's so glorious. It can never be less glorious. It's never going to rot. It's never going to rust. It's never going to tarnish. It's never going to be impure or defiled. It's reserved in heaven. And look at that last little bit there. It's reserved in heaven for you. Again, that you is those who have put their trust in Jesus. And if you've done that, that's you. I mean, this inheritance is reserved for us in heaven. And even that gives us this sense of security. This inheritance is secure. But Peter takes it a step further, which brings us to our next point. The security of this inheritance. So on the one hand, the inheritance is secure. It's undefiled. It will not fade. It's imperishable, and it's secure in heaven. But listen to this. Speaking of those of us who have this inheritance, it says, who are protected. So this goes a step further. Not only is the inheritance protected, but those of us who will inherit it are also protected by the power of God through faith. Think about this. I mean, it would be really cool to be the heir of some ginormous fortune, right? But what would happen to that ginormous fortune if you died before the person who was going to leave it to you died? You know what would happen? You wouldn't get it. But you know the beauty, among many beauties, but one of the beauties of this is it is safe even that way. Not only is it kept safe, but we're kept safe. We are going to, we have to, we will, we must inherit this. He will protect us. And that's, you know, he's gonna guard us. And it's by the power of God. Isn't that great? Through faith. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now that's a little strange. You know, I thought salvation, for those of us who believe, already happened in the past, but this is talking about salvation being something that's going to happen in the future. Well, remember, salvation is referred to in different tenses, right? In the past tense, we are saved from the penalty of sin. We no longer will face God's judgment and wrath because of sin, because Jesus paid for that. We are right now being saved from the power of sin. Sin doesn't have the same grip on us. Do we still sin? Yes. Is it still a process? Yes. But it doesn't have the same grip. It's not our master anymore. When we sin, we do it voluntarily. We willingly do it. It doesn't have the same grip over us. So in the past, we were saved. Those of us who trust Jesus, we were saved from the penalty of sin. We are now being saved even from the power of sin. And one day, and this is what this is referring to, one day in the future, we will be saved even from the presence of sin. Isn't that great? I mean, it's great that my sins are forgiven. It's great that they're never going to be brought up again because they were fully dealt with on the cross of Calvary and Jesus paid for them and his resurrection proved that he paid enough. Proved that it was accomplished. But oh, how great it'll be when sin will no longer be an issue. When I will have a glorified body and I will never again even be able to be tempted by sin. Sin will be totally done away with. And I'll tell you, I can't wait for that. Because in this life, as we're being sanctified, we know that sin is an all too often reality. We dealt with that in our study of 1 John. We sin. You know, it's important what we do about our sin. We confess it and we walk in the light, but it's a reality for us. But our salvation is so big that past tense, we're justified. Present tense, we're sanctified. Someday in the future, we will be glorified, and that's what we have here. I mean, this is a great inheritance. I mean, it has nothing on the Goonies or, you know, whatever Indiana Jones is looking for, right? I mean, this is the real stuff, because this is valuable and beautiful and lasting even when we're suffering greatly. Ben and I are reading a book. It's a pretty good read. It's easy. It's dealing with the will of God. A lot of people wonder, you know, what's God's will for me? Well, let me tell you what God's will is for you. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says this. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, excuse me, that's not what I meant. That's a good one too. I was going to use that elsewhere. But 1 Thessalonians 4:3, I'm sorry. For this is God's will for you. I mean, that's pretty plainly stated, right? You want to know what God's will is for you? Here it is. Are you ready? You want it? You want to know what God's will is for you? Your sanctification. Oh, that's kind of tough. God's will is for me to be more and more holy? Yes. And so something that just kind of almost leapt off the page as I was reading, it's called Just Do Something. It's by Kevin DeYoung. And in fact, this probably paragraph is worth the price of the book. And it has more things that are great value as well. But he's talking about some of the weird things that we do to try to determine God's will. You know, like people will throw out the fleece, you know, kind of like Gideon did, and try to, you know, test God a little bit. Sometimes it's, you know, we're looking for open and closed doors, and there's a sense in which, you know, God can guide us that way. But oftentimes we're trying to find the path of least resistance, and we want to, you know, sometimes it immobilizes us because we want so perfectly to figure out exactly what God wants me to do that sometimes we don't do anything. And so here, just after he's talking about like these open and closed doors, he says this, and I think this is great. Here's the bottom line. If God opens the door for you to do something you know is good or necessary, be thankful for the opportunity. But on the other hand, don't assume that the relative ease or difficulty of a new situation is God's way of telling you to do one thing or the other. Remember, God's will for your life is your sanctification. And God tends to use discomfort and trials more than comfort and ease to make us holy. Those are good words. They're hard. They're hard to deal with in reality because we all know. I mean, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that there are trials and difficulties. But isn't it great that this inheritance that we have, it's not a fair weather inheritance. You know, it's not just based on superficial silliness. But it's an inheritance that's lasting even when the chips are down. You know, one of my heroes is Job, and I am so, I mean, I was so changed early in my Christian life when I read the words that Job lost all that he lost. It says, and then he ripped off his clothes, he fell on the ground, and he worshiped God. And I said, man, I wanna be able to worship like that when everything is crashing in around me. Yes, I want to be able to worship God when everything's going good, and that certainly has challenges too. But man, to worship God when everything is crashing in around you. I mean, it's so great that this inheritance is lasting and it's gonna get us through even to the end. And this isn't all that there is. This crazy, messed up place that is tainted by sin isn't as good as it gets. There is something more. Something better and something lasting. And I think it's vitally important. I think this is a super important lesson for us. Again, I don't know what tomorrow is going to hold, but it very well could be that we're going to be in for some tough times. And we need to realize this. This is our inheritance. And we get to just a glimpse of how great this inheritance is when we examine the giver of this inheritance and the quality of the inheritance and the security of the inheritance. I mean, that is fabulous. And we could spend a great deal of time looking even more at this inheritance, but it is the fact that when we trust Jesus for our salvation, we inherit. We are co-heirs with Christ. We get his inheritance with him, but even better than that, he is our inheritance. Friends, we get Jesus. And oh, he is worth it. What a great inheritance that we have. And it didn't come cheap. It cost God everything. But because, as we talked about, his great mercy, because of his great love, because of who he is, he was willing to make the way for us to be co-heirs with Christ. Yeah, it's tough. And it's probably going to get tougher. This isn't all there is. This isn't all there is. We have an inheritance. It's a great inheritance. And we're going to have to draw on the hope of that inheritance. And it's not a hope so kind of, a wish this happened. No. We know our hope is a no so kind of a hope because it's rooted and founded in the unchanging word of God. And when things get tough, we need to draw on this and remember, yes, it's hard, it's difficult, but this is what's mine in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and care for us. Thank you for Peter and the way you used him through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write this letter to these Christians dispersed who are struggling and suffering, Lord. Help us, Lord, for those of us who are right now, this moment, in a great time of trial and suffering, Lord, help us to be refreshed as we realize what we have in Christ. Lord, help us for those of us who are getting ready to enter into a trial or some suffering, Lord, help us to remember that trial, that suffering isn't all there is, but Lord, we have an eternal hope. We have eternal life. It's a living hope. It's not dead. It's living. It's active right now. It's living and active. And Lord, it'll carry us through till the end. And we're so grateful for that, Lord. You are so good. And as Peter started in verse 3, Lord, I want that to be our attitude as well, Lord. Yes, we do want your blessing, and we want your blessing for others. But Lord, may we be a blessing to you. You are worthy. We love you. We thank you and praise you for the great God that you are. And thanks for this great, great inheritance that we have in Christ. And in fact, you know, our inheritance in many ways is not just co-heirs with Christ, but we get Christ. We get Jesus. And he is enough. He is more than enough. We pray these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.